first chapter of our study in Philippians, and I had grand designs earlier in the week that we'd get through verses 1 through 9. That's not going to happen today. There was just too much there. Paul covers some very important subjects in those verses. You know, some people say that Paul's come to the end and he just throws a lot of random thoughts together here, but I think he's really drawing to conclusion the things that he has said about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. He talks about conflict and living in unity in verses 1 through 4, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But he also talks about anxiety and the possibility of living a joyful life. And he talks about right thinking, that we are what we think, that life comes from our theology, and that we are to think well, and we can live a contented life. And all of these things are important for us to look at, and all of these things are based in the context of imitating Paul. If you look at verse 9, it says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He had talked about imitating me at the end of verse of chapter 3, and now he's given examples of that. And he says, imitate me, not in an egotistical way, but in a way from a guy that says, you know, I've not arrived, I'm not perfect, I'm not there yet, but follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so today we're going to look at the first four verses, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, what I hope we will see is that Paul gives us at least five principles needed to preserve unity in the body of Christ. That in order for the Philippi church or for Providence church to thrive, we need to apply these principles. And so there may be more here, but I found at least five this week that I would like to mention. Those are things like this, that unity is made possible by a commitment to the gospel. Unity is made possible by a commitment to the gospel. That's going to be his first point. But he's also going to tell us that unity is made possible by a commitment to love, and that unity is made desirable by a commitment to grace, and unity is made sure by a commitment to hope, and unity is definitely secured by a commitment to Christ. And so we're going to look at those things, the gospel, love, grace, hope, and Christ. Those are the five principles that at least he brings out in these verses. So we begin in verse 1, unity is made possible by a commitment to the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, this is a transition verse. If you have a paragraph Bible, you'll see that verse 1 is separated from verses 2 and 3, which are a paragraph, and then 4 actually in some translations begins another paragraph. But in Greek, there were no paragraphs, and so we kind of try to figure this out. But most say that verse 1 is really a transition verse, and we always say if there's a therefore, we ask, what is it there for? I believe this points both backwards and forwards here. When he says, "Therefore, brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord," I think when he says "therefore," he's saying on the basis of everything that I've said so far, stand firm. And thus, I'm going to say some other things. It's kind of like in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." You know, I used to read that verse and I would say, "For God just loved the world so much that he gave his son. When actually what he's saying is, for God so loved the world thus. And then he tells us how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And there's a similar thing going on here. He says, on the basis of what we said, stand firm and live this way. And he's going to give us a number of things to look at. So the first question is, stand firm in what? What do we stand on? What is the ground on which we firmly stand? You know, if you don't know where you are, it's hard to know where you're going. Or if you don't know what you stand on, you can be in big trouble as life goes on. So the question is, on what do we stand? Why do we live? What is the firm ground on which we stand? And he says, stand firm in the Lord. There's no other ground on which to stand. This is Paul uses this this phrase in his writings over 130 times to be in the Lord or to stand firm in the Lord, that the believer lives in the sphere of Christ. In Christ, there's a total unity, like fish in water, that God, Christ gives us life and we are to be in him. That's why in Galatians 2, he says, the life that I live, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That I am in a union with Christ, and the relationship with Christ is vital in my life. As a matter of fact, it's the only way that I can live this life. Christ says the true branches abide in Christ. And so we are to stand firm in the Lord. Christ gives us purpose. We understand love. We understand peace. We understand hope. We understand forgiveness because of the gospel of Christ. You don't know those things. You don't really know those things until you meet God in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14, that the only way to know Christ is to hear him, is to see him, is to read about him in his word, is to believe him. And that is the starting point. It all begins with the gospel. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know peace. You don't know contentment. You don't know hope. And he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. That's the beginning of it all. That's the beginning of the good relationships. That's the beginning of overcoming anxiety. That's the beginning of having peace in life. That's why he says in 121, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, is more of Christ. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 13, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The one thing. We must know Christ, and he must be the one thing in our life. He must be the goal of our life. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of what? The gospel. The gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm, same word he used in 4:1, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for what? The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. So stand firm in the gospel. In chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete. How? By being of one mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others of greater interest. And then he tells us about Christ, to have this mind of Christ. And he tells us what? He tells us the gospel. He tells us that Christ gave up the glory of heaven. He came to earth and he was obedient to death on the cross, and he was exalted, and that one day every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel. That's why he says in chapter 3, verses 21 or 15 through 21, that if you desire to be like the enemies of the cross, your end will be destruction. But we won't do that. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. So stand firm in unity to show that your citizenship is in heaven. We stand firm on the gospel. A.W. Tozier wrote this, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men on a football team. The first requisite is life, always. End of quote. The first requisite is life and understanding the gospel and standing firm in the gospel. And the unity of the church comes in standing firm in the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. It's why we don't preach a bunch of rules, but we preach the gospel. We could do the church growth route. You've probably read those books, and we can form an organization, but it doesn't make a church unless we are standing firm in the gospel. Second thing he says is unity is made safe by a commitment to love. I ended in verse 1 last week, but I didn't really get a chance to talk about this. It is just full of love. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You can't read that without getting the idea that Paul deeply loves these people. This is a deeply emotional expression of love from Paul. It's not framed in an attitude of authority, even though Paul was the authority. But it's expressed with warm affection. Very different in some ways as Paul has addressed others. It's almost as he goes overboard here. He uses five terms of endearment. He says, my brothers, beloved, longed for, my joy, my crown. Then he repeats again, beloved, after the exhortation. You know, if I wrote this to Lori, there'd probably be two things that would go through her mind. One would be, being the English major that she was in school, that this is not very good grammar. Because Paul repeats himself. He actually says, my brothers, beloved, longed for ones. And he comes back and repeats again, beloved. It's as though he's getting excited and he just can't control himself. So first thing she would think was, that's not very good grammar. But I think the second thing she would think was, I don't care. Because obviously he really loves me. And that's got to be the feeling of the Philippians here. Paul loves us. These are expressions of love, brothers and sisters, of term of kinship. We are family. I'm not coming to you as an authority. I'm coming to you as a brother. Beloved ones and long for ones. Long for, that's a very emotive term. He uses it back in chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. He longed to be with them. My joy and crown. They brought him joy, but you know, I think probably he's thinking here more of the future when he says, my joy and my crown. He had just talked about in the end of chapter 3 that we're going to have transformed bodies, and he puts joy and crown together. So he's possibly talking about a joy he will have when Christ returns and they are together. And I say that because these terms are used together only one other time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. What is he thinking here? Probably he's thinking, we're going to stand together before Christ, and I'm going to have a deep sense of fulfillment when we are standing here together as brothers and sisters, chosen ones of Jesus Christ. You are going to be my joy. You are going to be my crown. Full of love. But what Paul is doing, at least one thing he's doing, I think, is preparing them for something that's coming. He had been talking about unity throughout this letter, and he's preparing them for what he's going to say next. He's saying, I love you, and I love you deeply. But Paul knows when there is conflict in the church at a high level, that church will be unstable. And when there's unity, there will be stability in the church, and everyone will enjoy that stability. You know, we have been through some of those things, and we know that what that is like, and we know that that is the truth. But when you know that you are loved in the church, or in your home, or in your family, how do you feel? There's a sense of safety. When you know that you're loved, even when you do something wrong and there's accountability, when it's done in this kind of love, there's a sense of safety. You know, we were talking a little bit about this in the Bible study hour this morning about relationships, and we were talking about elders and those kinds of things. Well, we had an elders retreat recently, and one thing we do at an elders retreat is we have a staff evaluation. So we have three guys evaluate me, and then we have three guys evaluate Josh and say, you know, we need to do some things here or there. We need to, you know, you're doing a good job here, but let's try to tweak this area. And we do that for the good of the church. But, you know, those guys can say anything they want to me. Why? Because I know they love me. And unity is made safe by a commitment to love. And the love of Christ, it's not only vertical, but it's horizontal. And we are filled with the love of Christ. And it's just waiting to get out. And we just need to let it out. And we need to love each other. You know, we have life groups. We talked about life groups. When we first started coming into Providence, we had just returned from Russia, and life groups were a little bit different for us. We were a little bit out of our comfort zone, and I wasn't all about life groups at that point. It took me a while. You know, I was like, no, I'm okay. You know, I'll go, you know, because we kind of were expected to go. But when I went, what I found out was it helped me. I found out, you know, I am loved in this church, and this gives me opportunity to love others in this church. And so now you can't keep me from life group. I love life group. But why? Not because it's a rule that I have to go to life group. I don't want anyone to go to life group just because they feel like I'm, you know, say, you need to go to life group. I want there to be a desire to go to life group because you experience the love of Christ through a group of people. It doesn't matter where you come from or what your background is or who you are, but you are loved. And a commitment to love makes unity safe. Next thing he says really is a unity is made normal by a commitment to grace. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul now addresses the problem. This is the problem. This is perhaps what he's been leading up to in the letter. There was an issue with unity, and apparently it was a fairly major thing because everybody in the church knew it. That's why he could address these ladies publicly. This is very unusual. Paul usually doesn't name names. He'll talk about things, but he usually doesn't name names. Just imagine how these two ladies felt. They're sitting in this room. One of them is over here, and one of them is in the back corner. They're not sitting next to each other. They probably haven't greeted each other, but this letter is being read, and Paul is having his words read about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, and they're shaking their heads, and you know things are good, and they're all with this. And then he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, help these ladies to get along." Now that could go bad in so many ways. But Paul does this in a spirit of grace. He says, I entreat one and I entreat the other. There's no partiality. I'm not blaming one or the other. These are both women who have been with me since the beginning. They've shared with me in the work of the gospel. They've labored side by side with me, with Clement. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know here. We don't know who Clement is. But probably a leader giving more importance to these ladies. They were, remember, there were only 10 ladies by the river, and so they were probably leaders in this church. And he says, help these women. They've labored with me, and I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. There's no partiality. And he says, take every step to help these sisters graciously. He says, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. Help them to agree because of Christ. Help them to agree in the Lord because of the relationship with him. Remind them of that, my true companion. He doesn't question their spiritual position, but he lifts them up graciously, even in a time of conflict. He calls for the true companion. We don't know who this is. It's actually, the word is Syzygus, and some people say that's actually a name. It's really probably one of three things. It means yoke fellow, literally. It means someone who has been yoked together with you, and they're pulling the load. They're in the ministry with you. So whoever this was, they had been a companion with Paul. So it's either an individual in the church or outside of the church. Some people think it might even be Luke, who was a companion of Paul. Or he's referring to the church collectively. You are all my yoke fellows, so help these ladies. We don't know. Maybe it is a guy named Syzygus, yoke fellow. Barnabas was called son of encouragement, so he could say, Syzygus, fellow, you are a true yoke fellow. You represent your name. We don't know. But whoever it is, Paul is involving the church to graciously help these women. He builds them up. It's not flattery, but it's grace. They labored with him, probably from the very beginning in Acts 16. And he calls for the rest of my fellow workers. He's probably getting ahead of himself, and he's saying, I'm not going to be able to name everybody, so I'm calling for everybody. They know who this guy, true companion, is, and they know who Clement is, and everybody else. Help these women. In a community of grace, in a community that's filled with grace, unity becomes normal. In the 90s, there was a program that I used to watch, one of my favorite programs called Cheers. You remember the heavyset guy who would come in to the bar? Norm, you remember Norm. Why did Norm go there? Remember the theme song? It said this, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, They're always glad you came. The bar, it was a place nobody judged. Everybody was accepted. That makes unity not only possible, but normal. We want to be known as a community of grace. We want to celebrate the diversity that Christ has given us in the body of Christ through grace relationships, because that reflects the worship of heaven. A community of gracious relationships is a team sport. That's why Paul calls on the church. How did these ladies respond? We don't know. There are usually three responses to conflict: fight, flight, or get along. My default would be to fly away from it. There's a book called Peacemakers, and the author there says that those who take flight, they're peace fakers, not peacemakers. Because when they take off, they're thinking only of themselves. Those who fight, he calls those people peace breakers, because they're not thinking of themselves. They're thinking of the other guy. And you are guilty, and I'm going to attack you. And Paul is calling them to be peacemakers, have a proper response, to agree in the Lord, in Christ, Christ's interest, the church's interest. Because unity is made normal by a commitment to grace. Fourth thing he says is unity is made desirable by a commitment to hope. The end of verse 3, whose names are written in the book of life. Why should we want unity? Because our names are written in the book of life. Daniel talks about that when he talks about end times. Revelation talks about it over and over. Revelation 3, 5, the names will never be removed. If your name is written, it will never be removed. Revelation 3, 18 says, your name was written before the foundation of the world. When were you saved? Before the foundation of the world. When did you recognize it? Later, when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. Revelation 20 says, names not written in the book will be thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus says something very interesting in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. When he sends out the 72 to do ministry, and they come back in verse 17, he says, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us, to us in your name. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven. And Jesus said to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is our great hope. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You know, we have the old saying that floats around in our church from time to time, living above with the saints we love, well, that will be glory. Living below with the saints we know well, that's another story. If our hope is in heaven, with such great hope, how can our hearts not extend love and grace and relationship to our brothers and sisters? How can we not come to resolve relational issues with a spirit of grace and love? Not fighting, not fleeing, but in an attitude of agreeing in the Lord. Cure by a commitment to Christ. Verse 4, and I think this is another transition verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if you didn't hear me, I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will keep on saying, because there will be things in life that will try to steal your joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. The emphasis is on rejoice. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say unity results in joy. But he does say joy results in unity. When you have joy in the Lord, there will be unity. He's talking to the church again, that joy is essential for Christian life. And when we rejoice in the Lord, what does that mean? Do we rejoice when there's conflict in the church? Do we rejoice when there's persecution from outside the church? Well, we better. Because Paul in 1:18, he rejoiced when he was in prison that the gospel is advanced, and so I rejoice. Whether I live or whether I die, I rejoice. Why? Because his joy was in the Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The reason that we can rejoice always is that our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is not dependent on circumstances. We rejoice because of who the Lord is and not because of what circumstances we are in. In some ways, Paul brings the Philippians all the way back to the beginning. That the source of Paul's joy is the gospel. Paul finds his joy in Christ. True joy begins and ends with Jesus Christ, begins and ends with the Son of God, begins and ends with his offering of his life on the cross. Our joy originates in Christ's redemptive works, and it is shown in our celebration of his glory in our life in difficult circumstances. Unity is made possible by a commitment to the gospel. Unity is made secure by a commitment to Christ, because he is faithful, he is eternal, he is self-existent, he is holy, he's a sovereign creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, unity will result. We come to the table this morning to partake of communion. This table is a symbol of our unity as a body of Christ. It pictures all that we've talked about today. It pictures the truth of the gospel and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pictures the love of God in sending his Son. It pictures the grace of the cross and Christ giving himself for us. It pictures the hope of heaven because Christ is no longer on the cross. It pictures our relationship with Christ. And we do this until he comes again. We're one, and the Lord's table is a reminder of that unity. That is a gift to us. When we act as though that is not true, when we are not united, it is as though we are re-crucifying Christ. Because his death has broken down the wall, broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile. If Jesus can give his life for the church, then we should be able to crucify our pride, crucify our arrogance that brings shame on the body of Christ, his church. So as we partake of the elements this morning, and we will in just a moment, let us be challenged by the love of Christ on the cross. And let us consider how we can love like Christ by giving our lives to each other, by being of one mind, having the same love, being in full accord, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. There's a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's written by a man named Dane Orland. And let these words challenge us this morning as we consider the cross of Christ. He says this, he, Christ, does not love like us. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to love to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. His heart is an avalanche, gathering momentum with time, a wildfire, growing in intensity as it spreads. He will love you to the end. No exit strategy, no prenup. He'll love to the end, to the end of our lives, to the end of our fears, to the end of our sins, to the end of our temptations. May we contemplate those words this morning as we remember the death of Christ in the Lord's table. Pray with me.